Like we kind of rushed through this to finish the chapter last week, and I just want to make sure we've covered this last part of chapter 2, and then we'll get into chapter 3 tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when you pick up these books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I think there's a lot of encouragement that you get from reading these letters. First of all, there's the recognition that you're dealing with some Christians here. You're dealing with this church in Thessalonica that's under severe persecution. And yet Paul writes to them, and he is encouraged by the progress that they're making even under this severe persecution. And while we've studied a couple weeks ago this thing that's difficult for us to understand in chapter 2 about the man of lawlessness, this was something that was not difficult for them to understand. It was something they perfectly understood. And so while we might have difficulty understanding who it is, they knew who it was. And yet when you get to the end of that discussion about this man of lawlessness, Paul picks up right where he's been from the very beginning of his first letter and saying there in verse 13, you know, we're continued to be bound to give thanks for you. You know, this church is an infant church. At the point where he's writing 2 Thessalonians, these Christians haven't even been Christians for 2 years. Maybe not even for a year and a half as you begin to try to add up the months. They're an infant church in a lot of ways, but they seem to have so many things going for them. They seem to be doing so many things right. How can that be? How can folks who are infants in Christ, how can folks who are dealing with severe persecution that really Paul brought upon them, if you want to use that kind of terminology, that they would not have been persecuted if Paul hadn't come to the city and those Jews hadn't followed him there. And yet, standing up against this, we read these verses at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 that indicate to us that Paul has a lot of confidence in them. How can that be? How can these Christians under this persecution be doing so well? Got any ideas? Any suggestions from our readings of these two books? They had a love for each other. Is that going to help? That going to help in the midst of persecution that you have a love for one another? What else characterizes this church, these Christians? They've got a love for the truth. Is that going to matter in the midst of persecution? They're being persecuted because of their love for the truth. You know, if they would have just cast it aside, persecution would have ended. But it's because of these things, and yet they're strengthened in this. Pick up, we looked at verse 15, I think, pretty well last time, but let's pick up in verse 15, where he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught." Are these the traditions of men? They're not the traditions of men. Paul warns the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 about the traditions of men, but these are not those. These are the traditions of God that he tells them to hold fast to these which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold that thought where he's saying you need to hold fast to what you've been taught according to what we have taught you, whether it be by word or by our epistle. Drop down to chapter 3 and verse 4. We're going to look at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 4 in a minute, but I want you to think about the end of this verse. "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things" what? "The things that we command you." Paul says in 2:15, "Hold fast the traditions you have received from us." Whatever you've heard from my mouth or whatever you have read from my pen, those are the things you need to hold on to. You come down to chapter 3 and verse 4, and he says, "We are confident that you're doing and will do the things that we command you to do." Look in chapter 3 and verse 6, "But we command you." Look in chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you. Look in verse 12. "Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." I missed it. I skipped right over it. Sorry. "Now those who are such we command." What right does Paul have? Verse 6, verse 10, verse 12. We command you, we command you, we command you. We are confident that you will do those things that we command you. Hold fast to those things that we have taught you. What right does he have to say that? I think Tommy's saying it, but Tommy sits way back over there in left field. He's going to catch any fly balls to get back by the fence, and so it's hard when he tries to throw the ball up to home plate for it to get all the way. I understand, Tommy. Whenever I throw from left field, it always bounces at least once before it gets to home plate. What'd you say? Does Paul, by the authority of God, does he have a right to command these people to do things? Does he really? When Paul writes this letter, and he says, I command you. He's an apostle. What does that mean? In an authoritative sense, what does that mean? Okay. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, chapter 16 and chapter 18. You know what? Hold that thought in Matthew 16. Look in John chapter 12. We're coming to Matthew 16, so you can hold that thought and hold that finger for a minute. John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and receives not my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The word that Jesus has spoken will judge man in the last day. Then he says in verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And his commandment," verse 50, "is everlasting life." Where did Jesus get the commandments that he commanded people to follow? From God. Look in chapter 16 and verse 13. It talks about the sending of the Holy Spirit. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Every bit of truth is going to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. But, "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Where did the Holy Spirit get the words that the Holy Spirit... Where did the Holy Spirit get the truth and all of the truth that he was going to bring to their remembrance? You begin to look at the recognition of authority that Jesus had and that the Holy Spirit had, and yet it's all tied back to the Father. Now come back to Matthew chapter 16. If Jesus limited himself to the Word of God and said that everything he commanded was commands of the Father, same thing of the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 16, verse 19. Jesus says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth..." Who is he talking to? Peter, good answer. "And whatever you bind on earth," Peter, "will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's a lot of people who love that verse. I love it too, but they love it for a different reason. They come to that verse and they want to assign to Peter authority, which Jesus is assigning, but they want to assign more authority than Jesus was assigning. Was Jesus on this occasion telling Peter, "Look, Peter, whatever you tell people to do, you know what? I'll buy it. Whatever you tell them they have to do, I'll go along with it and I'll say that's okay. Whatever you tell people they don't have to do, you know, I'll deal with it. It'll be all right. Whatever you bind, we'll go ahead and bind it in heaven too. Whatever you loose, Peter, well, we'll go ahead and loose it in heaven too." Look in chapter 18. If you don't have 18:18, Matthew 18:18 written next to Matthew 16:19, you'll get in discussions with folks on Matthew 16:19, and they'll focus in on Peter, and they'll say, "Well, Jesus gave this authority to Peter." Look over in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. Well, look at verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. Jesus called a little child to him, set them in the midst of them, and he said..." Matthew 18:18 is not directed to Peter. To his apostles, he says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Same wording that he told Jesus or told Peter in Matthew 16, 19. What does this mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth, the New King James says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The New King James makes it sound like it's future tense. Will be. So the New King James makes it sound like, well, whatever you bind here, in the future, it will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose here on earth will be sometime in the future loosed in heaven. So what some do, Matthew 16, 19 and Matthew 18, 18, come to it and say that the apostles were doing the binding first and then the Lord in heaven was following up with it in heaven. So, okay, yeah, we'll do that. Since the apostle said that, we'll buy it. We'll deal with it. Is that what these verses are saying? That's not what these verses are saying. If you have a New American Standard, you ought to be grateful you have a New American Standard when you come to Matthew 18, 18. And if you don't have written, I think, does Matthew 18, 18 have this in my margin? No, maybe Matthew 16, 19 does. One of these verses I've seen, I have a marginal reading, which helps. Yeah, at least in New King James, there's a marginal reading on Matthew 16, 19 that gives the true sense of this. Matthew 18, 18 truly says, here's the impact of the verbs here. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Do you hear any difference in that between whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven? What is he saying? You've got two different tenses in those verbs. He says, whatever you bind, that's past tense. Whatever you do, whatever you tell people to do here, it will have already been. That's the force of the perfect tense. Perfect tense means something has happened in the past, and yet the results of that remain even to this day. Whatever you bind and tell people they have to do, guess what? It has already been bound in heaven. Were the apostles making this stuff up on their own? No. Were they telling people they had to do something and Jesus was just going along for the ride? He said, okay, I guess I'll have to deal with that one because they said they would have to do it. Whatever they were telling people they had to do had already been determined and bound by God in heaven. What does that mean? What does that mean about the words that the apostles were speaking? Were they their own? The words were not their own. And so when you read those verses, like in John 14, 25 and 26, and John 16, 13, where it talks about the Holy Spirit being sent, and 16, 13 says, He will guide you into all truth. 14, 26 says, He will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you. Everything that they said. Remember the day of Pentecost? They began to speak in tongues. They began to speak in languages they had never studied. If you began to speak in a language that you had never studied, would you be choosing your own words? Don't think so. If I'm speaking in German and I've never studied German and I am making sentences and paragraphs and you know, whole long discourses in German and I've never studied it, guess what? I'm not choosing my words because I don't know any German words. If I speak German and I've never studied it, I'm getting those words from somewhere else. God was choosing those words. When you read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You pick up this book. How many of these words were chosen by the writers? How many of the words were chosen by the writers? Not a single one. And so when Paul, come back to 2 Thessalonians. When Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 that you need to hold fast to those traditions that you have received, that you have been taught by me, or we command you to do this, or we command you to do this, or we command you to do this. Remember what he said in chapter 2, or 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, and I'm coming to you, Stan. Remember what he said in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13? For those of you that were in this class 3 months ago, 2 months ago, remember that was your memory verse. The only memory verse that I gave you from 1 Thessalonians was chapter 2 and verse 13. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking how many of you know that verse. Remember what Paul said? It's one of those verses where Paul was thankful. You can look at it. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this reason, I thank God. Why, Paul? Why are you thanking God? That when you received, that when this word came to you, that when you received this word, you did not receive it as the word of men, but you received it as it is in truth, the word of God. They understood that when Paul was speaking, when Paul was writing, it wasn't his words. They understood it was Paul's word, or they understood it was God's words. And Paul says, I thank God without ceasing that that was the case. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, he says something very similar where he says, if any man be consider himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are not my words. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the words, the commandments of the Lord. Stan, you had a comment? And we've got to be able to establish, we've got to be able to establish that chain of authority. That when Paul was saying, we command you, when Paul was saying, hold fast the traditions you've heard from me, that he wasn't elevating his words, he's elevating the word of God. And it was by the authority of God, it was by the authority of Christ that these men were sent out. What does the word apostle mean? You know what the word apostle means? One sent. They were sent by who? The Lord, with a commission to do what? Go and teach the gospel. You remember Acts, we're way off topic here, but you remember Acts 26 where Paul is recording his conversion. He's converted in Acts chapter 9. Remember, he's not converted on the road to Damascus. He's converted when he's baptized. He's converted in Acts 9. He retells it in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. You remember Acts 26 when Paul is recounting this, and he remembers the words that Jesus spoke to him and how Paul was going to turn the Gentiles from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. All Paul was an instrument to do those things. And those men who wrote the words in the Bible, all they were instruments by which these words came. Every one of them we can count to be from God. Look, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father who has loved us, and our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ who has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, may Jesus and may God comfort your hearts. May Jesus and may God establish you, strengthen you, is what the word means, to support you in every good work, every good word and work. How does God do that? We've got to understand this before we get to chapter 3. How does God do what Paul just prayed God would do? That's a prayer, verses 16 and 17. May the Lord do this. How does God, and specifically what he's saying, how does God give us everlasting encouragement? How does God give us good hope? How does God encourage or comfort our hearts? How does God establish or strengthen us for everything that we do, everything we say, and every work that we do? How does he do that? Does he do that in different ways? Does he encourage me through one means, but he strengthens me through another means? How does he do that? Look in Romans 15. Y'all know Romans 15 and verse 4, do you not? For those things that were written aforetime were what? Written for our learning. You know the rest of the verse? Oh, wow. I'm glad. There's some folks who know more than just the beginning of Romans 15 and verse 4. Now, those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through thee, and there's two words here, that we through thee patience. Somebody have a different word? Perseverance, I think, is New American Standard. That we through the patience or perseverance and comfort of the what? Scriptures might have hope. Now look in verse 5. You talk about patience and comfort or perseverance and encouragement. Depends on what translation you have. I like perseverance and encouragement in verse 4. We through the patience and encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and encouragement or comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Verse 5 says, God is the God of patience or perseverance. God is the God of comfort or encouragement. Where do we receive that comfort or that encouragement? Verse 4. Through what? Through the Scriptures. Those things were written aforetime, written for our learning, that we, through the Scriptures that provide for us the patience and the comfort, through them we might have what? Hope. Now come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What's his prayer? Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I like that word there, and God and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting encouragement and given us good hope and given us these things, may he comfort your hearts and strengthen you for everything you do. Where does that come from? Where do I get the strength that I need? Where do I get the comfort that I need? Where do I get the encouragement that I need? Through the Scriptures. And when I get them through the Scriptures, am I receiving them through God? From God? Yeah. Now come to chapter 3. Finally, brethren. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. He had just been praying for them at the end of chapter 2. He turns around and says, pray for us. He asked them to pray two things. First of all, in verse 1, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Usually when you ask somebody to pray for you, you're not asking them to pray for the word of God, are you? When Paul looked at himself and he looked at the word of God, did he see much of a difference? If you're praying for me, what am I doing? His life was all about the Word of God. So when he says, pray for us, first of all, he says, and we'll get to the second thing you asked for in verse 2. First of all, pray for us that the Word of God may run swiftly, or I think New American Standard says, spread rapidly. Pray for us. Think about this. You're asking somebody to pray for you, and you say, please pray for me that the word of God, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. Are you praying for Paul or are you praying for the word of God?
Praying that Paul's work be successful.
You're praying that Paul's work would be successful. What is his work? The spreading of the word of God. And what he asks is, please pray that that the word of God will be able to run free course, that it will have no hindrances. Pray that we will have opportunities to preach the Word of God. Pray that doors will be open. Pray that we will be able to go anywhere we want, that it will run swiftly, that it will spread rapidly, and that nothing will stop the spread of the Word of God. Did he recognize what he needed to do and what was most important to him? That's what he wanted to happen, that the Word of God might be spread everywhere that he went. You tie in with this what he wrote, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, something he wrote about 10 years later. 10 years after he writes this, he writes Colossians, and he writes in Colossians 1, it's found in verse 6 and in verse 23, where he says, the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Did God answer the prayer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1? That the word of God might run swiftly, spread rapidly. Yeah, it went everywhere. But not only does he pray that the Word of God might run swiftly, but that the Word of God might be glorified. How is the Word of God glorified? Answer it this way. How is the Word of God not glorified? What's the opposite of something being glorified? What's the opposite? Not glorified. Good. All right. How is the Word of God? What happens if the Word of God is not glorified? It would be shamed. How? What could happen that the Word of God could be shamed? Okay. People who call themselves Christians could live in such a way that they could bring shame upon the Word of God? If that's what would cause shame or reproach to come upon this book, what would cause the Word of God to be glorified? People doing the complete opposite. If you find people that love this book, that love the Word of God, is it going to be glorified? If you find people that respect this book and hold it up, is it going to be glorified? If you find people that are obeying the commandments found in this book, is this book in and of itself going to be glorified? Pray that the Word of God... Paul doesn't just say, pray that we can take this seed and scatter it everywhere. Pray that it'll just run swiftly and it'll spread rapidly and it'll go to the four corners of the earth. That's not his only prayer. The other part of that is pray that it will be glorified. He's not praying that that seed will just get out there on the ground and people will trample on it. He's not just praying, well, that seed get out there and we don't care if the birds take it or not. What's his prayer? That it would be spread and that it would be obeyed. What's the second thing he prays for in verse 2? Pray for us, first of all, the Word of God to be spread and that it be glorified, just as it is with you. And then pray that we may be delivered, and the New King James says, from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith. Did Paul ever deal with unreasonable and wicked men? Man, they were following around. You have a different word than unreasonable? Say again? Perverse. There were some folks who were perverse. That the word literally means that they were just out of place. That they were outrageous in their behavior. Did Paul deal with people like that that were just improper in just the way they behaved? Yeah. Did he deal with evil and wicked and corrupt people? Yeah. We don't know specifically who he's talking about here. My guess is that he's just talking about those Jews that just kept following him around, particularly the Judaizing teachers that just kept following him around and causing him problems. Paul's writing this. Hold your finger here briefly and go back to Acts 18. Just a reminder from our study before, Acts 18 and verse 5. Paul's in the city of Corinth. Acts 18 and verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Silas and Timothy returning from Macedonia to Paul in Corinth was what happened right before he wrote 1 Thessalonians. They were bringing back word from Macedonia, where the city of Thessalonica is in Macedonia. They were bringing back a report from what was happening there, and he immediately wrote 1 Thessalonians. He's still in the city of Corinth when he writes 2 Thessalonians, because verse 11 says he's there for a year and a half. Look at verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. The Jews in one accord rose up against Paul. That's what's happening when Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians. So when he says, please pray that these unreasonable and wicked men, that we would be delivered from them, perhaps that's exactly who he's talking about, these who have raised themselves up against them. His reason at the end of verse 2 for this is that for not all have faith. In the Greek, the article, the definite article is there, and so this could read, for not all have the faith. Not everyone has been obedient to the faith. Not everyone has been obedient to the gospel, to the body of Christian doctrine, and because of that, there's people that are unreasonable and wicked and are causing us problems. What's your first word in verse 3? But. Forget this for a minute. You know, Paul never complained. Did he deal with unreasonable and wicked people all the time? Yeah. Could he have written volumes and volumes about what he had suffered persecution? Yes. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and you have about a dozen verses where he lists some things that have happened to him, and that's the longest list we've got. He doesn't complain. He turns it right around to verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. Is that true? God faithful? You know verses like 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13? What does 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 say? There's no temptation overtaking you but such as is common to man. But what are the next three words? But God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear, but will also with the temptation make a way of escape. Here we are being tempted. Is God faithful? Yes. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When it comes to our need for salvation, when it comes to our need for forgiveness, is God faithful? Yes. When it comes to Paul's need to be delivered from these evil and wicked men, when it comes to Paul's desire to have the word of God spread rapidly and that it might be obeyed and glorified, is God faithful? But the Lord is faithful, and our Lord will establish you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to cause it, and this was a word that was used for some kind of buttress or some kind of support that was put under a building or put under something to keep it from collapsing. That's the word here. God's going to put that support under you so that you don't collapse. That's the same word we saw in chapter 2, that he will establish you, verse 17. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you, support you. He will strengthen you. He will guard you from the wicked one. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says. Who is the wicked one? Satan. You read Ephesians 6. Talks about us being able to defend ourselves against the fiery darts of the wicked one. You read other passages. I think in 1 John 2, he writes in... it's in the bottom right-hand side of the page. It's verses 13 and 14 where he talks about that he writes to those who are young, he writes to those who are old, and he says, "For you have, I know you have been delivered from the wicked one." What is he talking about? He's talking about Satan. And here he says, here's the difference. On the one hand, you've got the wicked one. On the other hand, you've got the Lord who is faithful. And the Lord's going to do two things. He's going to establish you, strengthen you, put a support under you so that you don't collapse. And he's also going to guard you. He's going to protect you. Are there some temptations that God knows that you would not be able to deal with? And that you would collapse? That you would give in? Does God know that? Think about the words of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful who will not what? What's that word? Allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. Does God know your breaking point? Hello? He's not going to allow something to happen that you won't be able to bear. Does God know your breaking point? Yeah, he knows your breaking point. And for that breaking point, God protects you from ever being tempted. Does God know those temptations that you can bear? That you ought to be able to bear? Yes. Does he just leave you high and dry for those temptations and leave you on your own? Well, he can deal with that one, so I'll protect him against some of these, but he's high and dry on these other ones. No. He protects us and guards us from temptations we can't deal with. For those that we can, he puts that support underneath us. He establishes. He strengthens us. How does he do that? Right here. What did David say about this word? What did he talk about writing these things on his heart? Psalm 119, what does he say? Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might what?
Not sin
against thee. What can I do to overcome temptation? What can I do to not give in to temptation and not sin? You know the progression. We don't have time to look at it, but James chapter 1, verses 13 and following talks about the progression from temptation down to sin and down to death. And what can I do not to sin? What can I do not to even be tempted? Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Here's Paul. Paul says God is faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence, verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. He has confidence in the people. He has confidence in those who he's writing to. But he says his confidence in them is in the Lord. His confidence concerning these people was in the Lord. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you are doing, present tense, and that you will do, future tense, the things we command you. Here's Paul writing to these Christians, and he has confidence. You remember the first book, chapter 1 and verse 3, where he talked about being thankful for their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope? He knew them. He knew their hearts. He knew the diligence that they gave to the Word of God and to the service to God, and he was confident that whatever they were told to do, that they would do it. And so he prays for them again in verse 5. Similar wording to chapter 2 and verse 16. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and direct your hearts into the patience of Christ. The word direct means that may God guide you, may he direct you, may he make the way straight, and maybe even remove the obstacles. We don't hear it prayed much anymore, but used to hear prayed a lot. Guide, guard, and direct us. It's right there. God is faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you. And verse 5, he will direct you. How's he going to direct us? Whispering voice in our ear? You're going to wake up from some strange dream with an omen that says, maybe the Lord is leading me to do this. If you wake up from a strange dream and you think you got some home and the Lord's leading you to do something, just go back to sleep. Okay? The Lord's not leading you to do anything other than what we read in this book. And when we read this book, will he direct us? Two things in verse 5. Will he direct us into the love of God? Can we love people the way God loves people? We need to try, don't we? Aren't we commanded to? Jesus says, how are people even going to know that you're my disciples if you don't have love for one another? You read 1 John chapter 4 and you read all about the love of God and turns around and says you need to love one another. If we want to learn how to love, we better look. 1 John chapter 4, what is it, verse 7 and verse 8? It says God is love. There's our example. And this word will guide us into the love of God. It will guide us into the patience or the perseverance of Christ. I don't know that we think about that all that often. We think about the love of Christ and how much Jesus loved the world, and we need to love people the way Jesus loved people, and how he came to not to serve but to be served, and how he came to seek and save the lost. I don't know how often we think about the patience and the perseverance of Christ. And you think about the stories that you know of in the New Testament about the patience and the perseverance of Christ. Do we need to be directed into having that same kind of patience with people? Same kind of endurance, the same kind of perseverance? I need that. And until we open this book and read it, we'll never be directed down that path. We're going to pick up next week in verse 6. And spend the next 2 weeks talking about the rest of this book on the matter of withdrawal of fellowship.